Tonight we are to continue our series of lessons from the life of Elijah, and in particular tonight it's confronting Ahab, which is taken from 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, there has been a change to the scheduled programme. Originally it was Brother Hitches who was to give us this address. Instead, this evening, we are to have two articles from the Ecclesial Magazine read out by Brother Alec and Brother Alan. To introduce these articles, we are to take a reading from 1 Kings chapter 21. We will now ask Brother Alec to step forward and read the article that he has, which is entitled The History.
Well, good evening, dear brethren and sisters. We are indeed indebted to the labours of our brother Stephen Irving for the articles that he produced to fit in the Ecclesial Magazine, and this one fits conveniently into our programme. So in this this article, we plan to explore the chapter 21, in detail, and record the events surrounding Naboth and his vineyard. Now, Brother Stephen comments, "To me, this chapter in Kings has everything. At the basic level, it is a powerful drama, a study in human lust and the corrupting influence of power. At another level, we can find many powerful exhortations once we start to reflect on the details of the narrative. And finally, when we dig beneath the surface, we can find details that represent one of the great allegories that illuminate the scriptures. By the time we have finished our study, I hope you will agree with me that this is one of the great chapters of the Old Testament." When we read this chapter, chapter 21, first of Kings, the thing we probably remember most is Ahab's petulance in not getting his own way. Or we might shudder at the scheming wickedness of that evil queen Jezebel. Or marvel at the courageous witnessing of Elijah to the cause of right and justice. These characters are indeed the material of great drama, but without doubt, the real hero of this chapter is Naboth. We know almost nothing about him, except that he owned a vineyard in Jezreel. We know nothing of his life and works, and all we have recorded is a single sentence that he uttered. "But Naboth said unto Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" His quotation from the New King James. Despite this paucity of information, we can place Naboth amongst the great men of faith, as we hope to demonstrate. And this is the first exhortation. Greatness in the esteem of God is not necessarily the result of mighty works. Rather, is it the product of steadfastness, a life lived conscious of the commands of God, and a life showing consistent respect unto those commands. Now, few of us can dare to be a Daniel, but we can all aspire to be an unsung hero like Naboth. And the comfort is that God obviously looked down on Naboth's life and saw it as a thing of real value. He saw the injustice that had been done, and God's righteousness was not to be mocked. So, Elijah was sent with that solemn message of judgment. "Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. This is verses 20 and 21. To set the incident in context, we have to look back at the surprising events recorded in the previous chapter. Chapter 20 finds Ahab being threatened by the armies of Syria under Ben-Hadad. Our natural expectation would surely be that divine judgments were about to be poured out on a degenerate nation. But not so. God intervenes and gives Ahab two stunning victories. Doubtless the spoils of such great victories would be substantial, and in human terms, Ahab's reputation and esteem would never have been greater. So the king should have been a happy man, rejoicing in the blessings that God had given him and his people. But Ahab was not happy. He was fretting. Although God had helped him to preserve his throne and given him great wealth, he wanted more. Not content with his ivory palace in Samaria, he wanted to extend his country estate in Jezreel. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." At first sight, Ahab's approach seems very civil and reasonable, and in all probability his offer was genuine. Blessed as he now was with the riches of Syria, he would doubtless have offered Naboth a very attractive price. But in his reply we see Naboth's greatness as a man of God, not in his refusal to sell, but the reason for it, as given in the verse we've already quoted. Naboth knew God's law and had respect unto it. The law did not allow for land to be sold permanently. We find this in Leviticus 25, verse 23. If someone fell on hard times, the produce that the land brought forth could be sold, but the land itself was always returned in the year of Jubilee. Further, such transactions could only be within the family tribe. Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7. That the proposed transaction would have transferred the property across a tribal boundary seems possible, for Jezreel was on the border between the inheritances of Issachar and Manasseh. Whatever Naboth felt about the attractiveness of Ahab's proposition, he rejected it out of hand, because God had forbidden it. Here then is greatness. On a matter of divine principle, Naboth was standing out against the will of the king. Naboth would not render to Caesar what had already been committed to God. But I think we get an even better idea of Naboth's character from Ahab's reaction to the spurning of his offer. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." In most cases, Ahab would have regarded Naboth's response as possibly the first stage in the customary protracted bargaining over a mutually acceptable price. But Ahab must have been aware of the integrity of Naboth. He knew that if Naboth was rejecting the offer on principle, then nothing would persuade him to change his mind. So, his offer irrevocably spurned, Ahab goes away to sulk in a corner. There is a challenge to us in Naboth's example. Are we known as men and women of principle who regard the word of the Lord as binding, irrespective of the pressure or inducements that might be brought to bear on us? Ahab realized that threats or the high price he could well afford to pay would not change Naboth's mind. The Lord forbid was that principle. Now Jezebel enters the scene and we begin to see the utter corruption of this infamous couple. She asks the reason for Ahab's mourning. We too easily focus on Jezebel's evil scheming without stopping to consider Ahab's appalling miscarriage of truth. Look carefully at his reply. "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Hearing Ahab's words, Jezebel might have assumed that Naboth was being unreasonable, holding out in a fit of pique or for an inflated price. Ahab expressly excludes any mention of the reason for Naboth's scruples. Dr. Johnson, that famous man of letters, once said, "It is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. And what better example is there than this?" Ahab's words were true, but wholly misleading. They described Naboth's attitude, but not his motive. What an example to us in our dealings with one another. It is not so much what we do as why we do it. That is so important. God, we know, looks on the heart and he understands the motives behind our actions, even if men blatantly disregard them. So Jezebel puts her fiendish plot in hand. There are some interesting aspects to this. It is noticeable how this evil scheme uses the provisions of the law of Moses. A fast. The calling of at least two witnesses before whom every word would be established. The accusation of blasphemy and the law's prescribed punishment of stoning. So perhaps Elijah's reformation had done something to awaken a national conscience. Jezebel obviously didn't feel confident enough to seize the vineyard by force. Maybe there was a new sense of national morality and justice. And so, in her evil scheming way, Jezebel manipulates this newly re-established law to give her murderous intent a veneer of justice. Perhaps that is why God had brought Ben-Hadad against Israel and helped Ahab defend the nation. With the king and his consort fully occupied in defending the nation, Elijah and Elisha had been able to work unheeded in establishing the 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Naboth was certainly one who listened to the still, small voice of God speaking through his law. But Ahab and Jezebel never heard that law. Ahab coveted the vineyard, breaking the 10th command. That led to the bearing of false witness, the breaking of the 9th. This led to murder, the breaking of the 6th. And it was not just Naboth's life that was taken. The king could not take the property unless there were no sons to inherit it. So we find that when Jehu executes God's vengeance on the house of Ahab, he refers to the shed blood of Naboth and his sons. We find this in the second book of Kings, chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. We are left to conclude that Jezebel caused the death of Naboth and all his family in order to satisfy Ahab's lust. In all this, we see a downward spiral into wickedness of those who refuse to heed God's law. And so there came an inevitable calling into judgment through those words quoted earlier. Now, chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. Hast thou found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Before looking at God's message through Elijah, it is worth looking a little deeper at the utter hypocrisy of Jezebel's scheme. The accusation she levied against Naboth. Naboth has blasphemed God and the king, is based on the prohibition in the law, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. Presumably Jezebel had scoured the law for a suitable indictment that might secure the death penalty, and so she would surely have read the surrounding verses in the chapter. The verse in Exodus is preceded by the way an Israelite was to care for a poor neighbour. Jezebel showed absolutely no concern that an afflicted neighbour might cry to God for help. Almost immediately afterwards comes a powerful exhortation to truth and justice. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. This is Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 7. And so judgment had to come on Ahab and Jezebel, and through it a warning to all Israel's subsequent kings not to take land by oppression. It is interesting to see how, when land and temple are restored in the kingdom, this principle is laid before the princes of the new age. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. And we read that recently from Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 46, verse 18. Ahab's response to the stern words of judgment spoken by Elijah is another surprising aspect of this narrative. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. How should we understand this repentance of the king? Clearly, his repentance was genuine because God accepted it as such. But this repentance is coupled in the chapter with the assessment of Ahab's reign. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols. So perhaps Ahab was genuinely sorry for what had allowed to happen to Naboth. But this had not stimulated a wholesale rejection of his evil ways. Under the influence of Jezebel, he stayed committed to the Baals and the groves. It was a lesson for us here too. when we are stirred to repent for something we have done, repentance must not just cover those specific sins that we now regret. It must cover a careful analysis of every aspect of our life and a prayerful attempt to bring all into harmony with God's will. So, Naboth passes into the pages of history. But, as we hope to see in the next article, Brother Alan is to read to us shortly, there is much more that we can learn from this powerful narrative.